The coming of Jesus into the world is indeed the most stupendous event in human history. That statement is the opening line in a book titled The Man Who Lives, published in 1975, authored by Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a former agnostic. He was a notable British journalist, a satirist, and an author. And Muggeridge continued in this statement concerning Jesus in his book, The Man Who Lives, by saying this: the story of how Jesus came into the world and how he left the world has, it is safe to say, been told, mulled over, analyzed, and expounded and illustrated more than any other in human history. He then made this significant statement. He said, the dogmatism of science has become a new orthodoxy to the point that to believe today in a miraculous happening like the virgin birth is to appear a kind of imbecile. Whereas to believe, now note this, to believe in an unproven and unprovable scientific proposition like the theory of evolution is to stand condemned as an enemy of progress and enlightenment. He then continued, one thing is clear to this old journalist who has done his fair share of putting garbled or awkward copy into shape. On closer acquaintance with the Gospels, my sense of their beauty and sublimity has grown even greater. They are the Gospels. They are, in the truest sense and most literal sense of the word, inspired in their portrayal of the central character Jesus. If ever, he said, if ever I set eyes on the face of Jesus, it will be for me a moment of great and joyous recognition. We see Jesus. A missionary wrote these words, our task in speaking of going to Islam, he said, our task is to go on saying to the Muslim and anyone else for that matter, sir, consider Jesus. We have no other message. It is not the case that the Muslim has seen Jesus of Nazareth and has rejected him. He has never seen him. Not in the true sense. There is such a contrast between these two world religions, Christianity and Islam, just from this one standpoint alone. And that's Christology. Christianity is in a league by itself. There are over 6,000 verses in the Quran. Do you know how many times Jesus is mentioned? About 28. And there is a sense in which he appears on every page in this book that I hold before you this afternoon. If not explicitly, at least implicitly. One of the great passages on this topic is the one before us today. It is a section of scripture from chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And in particular, we focus on verse 9 and then work around that. But verse 9, from which the title for this presentation comes, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, there is a sense, I believe, in which that appeal to see Jesus goes throughout the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And the idea is to use your mind to look upon him, to think about him. And you come over to the latter part of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and that statement that we've read perhaps numerous times, we've heard preached on, we've studied, run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. And these passages and others will be developed throughout this series of lectures. The immediate context of the one that we look at this afternoon, chapter 2 and verse 9, goes back into chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we see the divine majesty of the Son of God, verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. And then in chapter 2, we see the historic humanity of Jesus, the Son of Man. So chapter 1, his divine majesty, the Son of God. Chapter 2, his historic humanity, the Son of Man. And notice, sandwiched between these two is that great passage that Brother Denver, God willing, will expound upon later in the lectureship, when there is that powerful, penetrating question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the remainder, then, of chapter 2, these verses before us, verses 5 through 18, serve to connect what we have in chapter 1, his exaltation as the Son of God, and what then follows from the standpoint of his humanity, his historic humanity, the Son of Man. In his exaltation, we see him far above all principality and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:21. In his humility, we see him, in the text before us, made a little lower than the angels. A.B. Bruce, who lived from 1831 to 1899, succeeded Patrick Fairbairn as chair of apologetics in what was called Free Church College in Glasgow, Scotland. In the year of Bruce's death, 1899, he published a work titled The Epistle to the Hebrews, The First Apology for Christianity, an Exegetical Study. Years ago, in fact, some 30 years ago, I heard Dr. Neil Lightfoot say that he esteemed A.B. Bruce's commentary on Hebrews higher than any other. And it's a great volume. Now, Bruce says in this section, that is A.B. Bruce, A.B. Bruce says on Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, that it could be headed, it could be titled, this section, The Humiliation of Christ and Its Rationale. Or, he says, we might title it The Great Salvation and How It Has Been Obtained. Now, from an apologetic perspective of defending the Christian faith, perhaps the former of these two titles would be best. From a theological standpoint or perspective, perhaps the latter. But in actuality, when you begin to think about it, the two themes coincide. For the reason for the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ consists in the fact that the method of the great salvation demanded this. And we see that here. To see that, think with me about the purpose or the end of religion. What is it? I would affirm today that the end of religion, true religion, is to bring humans to God. And only Christianity is able to accomplish this end. Now, general revelation in the creation, of which Paul speaks in Romans 1:20, and there are numerous other passages that address this, general revelation brings humans to the knowledge of God's existence, and even, I would say, an awareness, at least some awareness, of our accountability to our Creator. But reflective thought convinces us of our inability to commune with the infinite God, because we know something is wrong. There is a sense in which man, when he is honest with the facts, realizes that. Carl Menninger, nearly four decades ago, authored a volume titled, Whatever Became a Sin? And there is in that volume this statement on page 5. He says, suddenly, we, that is we humans, awake from our pleasant dreams with a fearful realization that something is wrong. And divine revelation identifies it as sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Former atheist and distinguished world-famous scientist Francis Collins agrees. He says, after 28 years as a believer in God, the moral law still stands out for me as the strongest signpost to God. More than that, it points to a God who cares about human beings and a God who is infinitely good and holy. After my conversion to belief in God, he said, I spent considerable time trying to discern his characteristics. I concluded that he must be a God who cares about persons, or the argument about the moral law, you see, wouldn't do. I also concluded that God must be holy and righteous, since the moral law calls me in that direction. And I believe he's right. When you understand the moral argument for God, you understand these things. Yet I found it difficult to build that bridge toward God. The more I learned about him, the more his purity and holiness seemed unapproachable, and the darker my own thoughts and actions seemed to be in that bright light. I began to be increasingly aware, he said, of my own inability to do the right thing. I sought to engineer a cure by spending more time in self-examination and prayer, but those efforts proved largely dry and unrewarding, failing to carry me across the widening gap between my awareness of my imperfect nature and God's perfection. Into this deepening gloom, he said, came the person of Jesus Christ. As I read the actual account of his life for the first time in the four Gospels, the eyewitness nature of the narratives and the enormity of Christ's claims and their consequences gradually began to sink in. Here was a man who not only claimed to know God, he claimed to be God. No other figure could I find in any other faith made such an outrageous claim. He also claimed to be able to forgive sins, which seemed both exciting and utterly shocking. He was humble and loving. He spoke remarkable words of wisdom, and yet he was put to death on the cross by those who feared him. He was a man, so he knew the human condition that I was finding so burdensome. And yet he promised to relieve that burden. Christianity exclusively accomplishes the end of religion to bring humans to God, because Christianity has Jesus Christ, the God-man. Chapter 1, verse 8, he is God. And chapter 2, verse 14, he became flesh and blood. Reference chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews with chapter 1, verse 14 of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Edward Fudge, in his book, in his commentary titled Our Man in Heaven, speaks concerning these opening verses of our text, verse 5 and following, saying that God did not plan the glorified world to come for the benefit of the angels, but for man. The text says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And that is set in the context of the affirmation of verse 5. He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And I believe there is a sense in which that links up with the Messianic age, the time in which we're living now. But it does not stop here. It continues on over into heaven, into glory, of which he speaks in chapter 2 and verse 10, bringing many sons to glory and the glorified state, in the eternal state of that kingdom, of which Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Peter speaks in 2 Peter chapter 1, an abundant entrance into that kingdom. Fudge goes on to say, if we look about us, we do not see all things under man's control, yet man is not master of his environment and world, though he is frequently a corrupter and a polluter of it. Man does not enjoy paradise, glory, and dominion. But does this mean that God's purpose has been thwarted? Is there anywhere a man who is over all things in complete control? We do not see ourselves in harmony with this passage in that position, but we do see Jesus. And he is crowned with glory and honor. The mighty Son of chapter 1, that Son so much better than the angels, a man. And in becoming a representative man, Jesus willingly became of the same stuff, you might say, of mankind in general. He became a brother. Notice the text says that in verse 11. He became a brother to man. He became of the seed of David according to the flesh, as Paul says in that great opening verse or verses in Romans chapter 1. And in becoming a man, Jesus also took on suffering and death. And by suffering death, Christ was able to bring many sons to glory. Verse 10, going ahead of them, even as Brother Don mentioned in his lecture, going ahead as the captain, experiencing first the suffering of death, but then the glory of resurrection and the installment at God's right hand, the same kind of glory that we too, as we're glorified one day, will be able to enjoy because of him. This text before us sets before us at least seven, likely more than that, but at least seven I've counted, aspects of the historical reality of this humiliation of Jesus, the sum of which accomplishes this great salvation, and it results in Christianity being the one true religion. We see Jesus, number one, cradled in the manger. He was rich in glory with the Father. Rich in glory with the Father, John 17, 5, before all things, Colossians 1, 17. When he made all things, John 1, 3. When as the rock he followed Israel and he gave her spiritual drink, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And when he inspired the revelation of the prophets who spoke of him, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. But then came Bethlehem and he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And Milton poetically says this, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us this darksome house of clay. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the Almighty Son of God. Jesus, the man. Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, himself man, Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. This set is set in the perfect tense, emphasizing the completed state or the condition. And that human nature that Christ assumed, he still retains. And the Greek bears that out. Go back to the Old Testament. Job made a cry. He cried for a daysman. Some of the other translations say a mediator. He cried for that one who could stand between God and man and draw man in such a position with God that he might be able to commune with him, he might be able to speak with him, who draws God and man together. And Jesus of Nazareth was a man in the fullest sense of the word. From the likeness of him painted by the evangelist on the canvas of Scripture, one sees him truly as a man. A man whose hands were scarred from the carpenter's labor, whose skin was tanned by the Palestinian sun, whose face showed the features of strength and character, whose eyes could pierce one's soul, whose voice was strong enough to shout above a storm, and yet soft enough to draw little children to him. One sees him as a man capable of deep feeling, whose affections for his fellow man reached out and enveloped him. One sees him as a man who touched people with his mind and spirit, whose life said to others, I care. One who sees him as a man who communicated with his fellow man as one of them. A man whose mind reached out and took hold of others' minds and filled them with the teachings of God. Teachings so unique and so beautiful and so marvelous and so inexhaustible that they held their listeners spellbound. He spoke to people concerning these things that they'd longed to hear for ages. They knew that what they were hearing was marvelous and wonderful, and the one from whom they were hearing these things himself is marvelous and wonderful. He was a man in the fullest sense of the word, but do not forget, he's more than a man. He's the Son of God. God in the flesh. The man whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. And today we can affirm, as the Apostle Peter in that sermon, when he preached the gospel in its fullness for the first time, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Acts chapter 2:22. We see Jesus suffering, number two, suffering in trial. Look at verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What's he saying here? The intense life of suffering that God allowed Jesus to experience had an end that is God-worthy, we might say. That is in harmony with the infinite justice and love of God. And that end is to lead humans to glory with God for which he destined them. That is salvation, of which he speaks earlier in chapter 2. The King James says, for it became him, that is, it became God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is, it was appropriate that action be taken to help man include, that action includes suffering. Why? Because suffering is a common lot for mankind. Oxford professor Richard Swinburne, in his 2009 book, Was Jesus God?, argues the case that it seems plausible to suppose that given the amount of pain and suffering which God allows humans to endure for a good purpose, God would share a human life in suffering. And not only would this human life of suffering shared by God appear to be a life that experienced the ultimate degree of suffering that humans could endure, but this life would end on earth with the ultimate crisis of suffering that humans have to face, the crisis of death, that is, in this life. And furthermore, this death would be characterized by a supreme degree of suffering. Jesus, because of this suffering, is the perfectly qualified leader of salvation. At the end of the text, at verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted," what? "He is able." He is able to aid or help those who are tempted. That leads us then to this specific event. This event of the most intense suffering. That is, we see Jesus, number three, crucified on the tree. Verses 9 and 14. Coming down to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And at verse 9 he says he tasted death. Now don't misunderstand. That's not like our kids used to do. And we'd say, "Try those peas." And I remember one of them, probably it was Chip. But anyway, he took a spoon and just touched the spoon and then put it to his tongue. That's not what this means. He tasted death. It means, according to Moffat, a bitter experience, not a rapid sip. He died. He experienced it to the full, Rogers and Rogers say, to the fullest. What is death? What is it like to die? I don't know. Neither do you. You've never done it, and I haven't either. But we wonder. Abel's death was the first death. What went through the minds of Adam and Eve when they saw Abel's body? I wonder. And since that day, billions have stood in awe at the power of death, claiming their own. And even with biblical revelation, there's still a mystery about it. What was it like for Mary? She stood by the cross. John 19:25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." What was that like? I have no idea what that was like. She saw them drive the nails in his hands and feet. She saw the crown of thorns on her son's head. She saw them spit on him. Then she experienced that concerning which Simeon had spoken in Luke 2:35, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." He died, her son. I have no idea what that's like. Some of you can relate better to that than I. But none of us really can relate to it to the fullest. And he tasted death for everyone. He died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. Prophetically, it was stated, "He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. Brother Pace says in his commentary, "This passage shows that God was the, quote, one grand initiator of this process of redemption. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. And we see Jesus crucified on the tree. And we see Jesus triumphant over the tomb. The resurrection of Christ is explicitly referenced only once, as far as I know, in Hebrews. And that's in chapter 13, verse 20, when it's stated that he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. However, this event, called by Blakelock and Blakelock the best authenticated fact in ancient history, is implied throughout the book of Hebrews. It is implied clearly in this text before us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Jesus died, verses 9 and 14. Jesus obviously is alive because he rules all, verse 8. He is crowned, verse 9. He sanctifies, verse 11. He is active in the midst of the church, verse 12. He gives help to Christians. He intercedes, verses 16 17 and 18. He's alive. The resurrection, of course, is the confirmation of his death from the standpoint of not only that he died, but the meaning of this and the vindication of his person and his work. And you go to chapter 7, which will be dealt with sometime during the lectureship, and how he is able to intercede for us. Why? Because he ever lives. He died, but he's alive. I attend funerals sometimes of members of the church, and I never hear the resurrection mentioned one time. Shame, shame. It vindicates him as the Son of God. It provides us hope. And he is alive. We see Jesus resurrected. Fudge says in his commentary, he walked in free-handed, picked up the keys, and came out again in triumph. We see Jesus in the fifth place, exalted on the throne. He's ruling from his throne. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And Jesus is the one who's being addressed there. King Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And all of this is in heaven, in the presence, before the very face of God for us. Chapter 9, 24. His exaltation is the result of him ascending to heaven as prophet. He purged our sins, ascended to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He ascends to be our priest. He passed through the heavens through his ascension, and he entered the presence of God behind the veil. Chapter 2, verse 17. And chapter 4, 14. And 6, 19 and 20. And there are other passages that certainly imply it. And he ascended to be king, crowned with glory and honor. And from that time, chapter 10, verse 13, he reigns until his enemies are made his footstool, chapter 10 and 13. His exaltation, which is the result of not only him dying, being buried and risen, proving that he was alive, but ascending back to heaven, that exaltation should keep each of us, number one, drawing near, chapter 4, verse 16. Looking up, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Growing within, chapter 6, 1 through 3. And reaching out, chapter 5, verse 12, 6 and 10, and 13, 13 through 16. And we see Jesus, number 6, strengthening the saint. Verses 16 through 18. He indeed does not give aid to angels. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Religion is not about God and angels. That doesn't mean there's nothing in it, true religion, that speaks of that, but that's ultimately not the aim or the end of true religion. It's about God and humans. That's what Christianity is all about. And he aids us. He helps us. First, he helps the sinner. The gospel is heard, believed, and obeyed. And the word that is used here, it means to draw someone to oneself, to help them, to take hold of, to help. It is used, this very word is used over in chapter 8, verse 9, when God took hold of Israel and led them out of Egypt. Now, it seems to me it was just a casual acquaintance of the Bible and Exodus and some of these things, you'd see that. We're led out of bondage, the bondage of sin. He does not take angels in hand to save them, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. That is, those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Romans 4, verse 12, Galatians 3, verse 7. Bruce says, that is F.F. Bruce says, the whole family of faith. And he does this by being the propitiation for our sins. That is, he obliterates our sins and he shields us from the nightmare prospect of losing our soul in a devil's hell. His retributive justice. We're spared that because of what Brother Varner dealt with so wonderfully, the blood of the Lamb. And he helps the saint, verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. and has suffered here is in the perfect tense, which emphasizes that though the temptations and the trials that Jesus suffered are things of the past, the effect of His compassion and the effect of His understanding is permanent even up to this very moment. I don't know of anyone that has the compassion of Christ. Infinitely compassionate and understanding. These people were being tempted to be disloyal to God and to give up Christianity, of which Brother Mason spoke this morning. What a source of strength to be assured that in the presence of God, they have as their champion one who has known similar and even sorer temptations and has withstood them victoriously. And we sing that song, brethren, Christ will me His aid afford. Well, I found my precious Lord sweeter than all. Sweeter than all. And finally, we see Jesus blazing the trail to glory. You go back up into verse 10. He is prophet, priest, and propitiation, but He's also the Prince who leads the sons and daughters of God to glory, the author of their salvation. The word is translated in the book of Acts 3 and 15 as the Prince of Life. Prince in Acts 5, 31. And in Greek writings, it referred to a hero. Now think of this and link it up with what you know about Jesus and the church. To a hero who founded a city, gave it his name, became its guardian, a commander of an army who went ahead and blazed the trail, a leader who opens up a new way. And he talks about that in chapter 10. The way that's opened up by the blood of Jesus. God's aim is to bring humans to eternal glory, and it's accomplished through the person and the work of His unique, one-of-a-kind Son who came to earth. Now get this. Why did Jesus become a man? This passage tells us to die for us, 2 verse 9. To enable us to overcome suffering, 2 verse 10. To be a brother to us, 2 verses 11 through 13. To destroy the stranglehold of the devil on humanity, 2 and 14. To free us from the fear of death, 2 15. To help us in living, 2 16 through 18. And to represent us before God, 2 17. And it all then culminates to lead us to glory. Brother Warren said it so wonderfully in his book, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? And talking about how that this earth is the ideal place to accomplish what it's intended to accomplish, a veil of soul making, to get us ready for glory. He says it's suited for the moral and spiritual development of man toward the perfect pattern, which is Jesus Christ. And so we can combine that with this thought that life on earth is like a march under the guidance of a leader to the promised land. A.B. Bruce says, the sons of God are led to glory step by step. We see Jesus. Look at Him. We don't see Him literally. Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. But we see Jesus in another sense. See Him at Bethlehem. See Him in the wilderness and the garden. See Him at Calvary. See Him coming out of Joseph's garden tomb. See Him ascend from Mount Olivet. See Him pass through the heavens. See the gates open. See the King of Glory come in. See Him crowned. See Him in the midst of the congregation. See Him helping the children of God travel the earthly veil of soul making. See Him bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And keep on seeing Jesus. Ernest Renan, who was a bitter skeptic of Christianity, wrote a book concerning Jesus in which he denied His deity, and yet he crosses himself up time and time again, as people will when they do not accept the evidence of God's Word, the evidence that He's given us to know what is truth. And Renan said this, whatever may be the unexpected phenomena of the future, Jesus will not be surpassed. His worship will constantly renew its youth. His life will cause ceaseless tears. His suffering will soften the best hearts, and all ages will proclaim that among the sons of men there has not risen one who is greater than Jesus. Doesn't sound skeptical to me. And it's the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory.